My name's Tim. It's really good to be with you. Hey, let's do this. Would you pray with me? And then we'll open up scripture together and continue on in our series on fasting and feasting. God, you are good. As we're here in this space this morning, and as we've already sung and prayed and declared that you are good, God, we ask that you would make your presence known to each and every one of us this morning. In some very real and tangible and maybe new way, that we would encounter you, that we will know that we're not just in a building at an assigned time, but we're in your presence, and this is sacred time, sacred space. And we want to hear from you and engage with you and know that you see us and love us, that you've created us, have plans for us, that you are merciful and forgiving and all-powerful and just. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be working and moving right now in this space and moving in us, that you would help us to be alert and aware, that we would in some way be moldable, that you would be able to guide and direct us to become more of the people that you've designed us to be. And so, Holy Spirit, have your way with us this morning. And Jesus, as we look to your word and as we look to your story and as we look to the things that you did and the words that you spoke and what you taught, that we would have a sense that you are directing us today, this afternoon, this week, that you are alive and real, that you've called us to follow you and to be redeemed by you. And so it's in your name that we pray now. Amen. We're in a season of Lent. If you don't know what that is, it's a season of preparation for Holy Week, and specifically Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And it's roughly 40 days plus Sundays. And so we talked about it a number of weeks ago, and we're like midway through and counting down and looking towards Holy Week, which will start on April 13th and kind of culminate on Resurrection Sunday on April 20th. And this is a season and a rhythm that followers of Jesus have practiced for centuries. As a way to hear from God in a new way, to be changed, to be renewed in some way. And part of it is this time of reflection and even repentance, and fasting really helps with that. And so fasting has traditionally been a part of the Lenten season, as is feasting. And fasting gets a lot more attention, but feasting is definitely part of it. And so we talked about this in the last couple weeks, but kind of choosing something to fast, and again, biblically, fasting is always associated with food, and we've attached a lot of other things to it in our culture and time, but Sundays, today, is meant to be a time off from that. So fasting from whatever you're fasting from or whatever that rhythm is during the week, and then Sundays has traditionally been the time to take a pause from that. So what Lent looks like is 40 days plus Sundays, but on Sundays, you're traditionally would eat and celebrate and do that kind of thing, which is a shift of gears from the rest of the week. So we've added in feasting, and most of us, no, we don't have to raise our hands or communicate this in any way, but most of us are more comfortable with feasting than fasting. If you're new to Missio, just know this, that we do food really well. We know how to eat well, we know how to prepare it well, we know how to select it well, we know how to eat it well, we know how to laugh and have fun. Food is a great part of this community, as it should be, and it's a good and healthy thing. And so fasting might take a lot of like uphill climb and evaluation and reflection on how to do that and even work. I shared that I fasted a couple weeks ago. Last Sunday I shared that I fasted that week, and I did again. Vicky, when she taught on fasting, invited us to fast on Wednesdays, and so I did that. I shared that it wasn't particularly a great experience last week, and then this week I did it again, and pretty rapidly in the day got a headache. And realized this practice of fasting is one that it takes a while to get in shape for. And so even not eating from Tuesday night till Wednesday night, even that time period was a stretch for me, and realized I'm out of shape, I'm getting in shape, and one of the things that was associated with that was a headache. So I don't know if you've tried fasting or anything like that, but that is takes some more work. And feasting, you might think, like, I got this down. I'm all good with eating. I can order and consume as much and whenever and however and no problem. So what we wanted to do today is actually take a look at, do we understand what biblical feasting is? And we took a look at this quick definition a couple weeks ago. So feasting in general, not associated to scripture, just if you think about feasting, what do you think about? The common definition of an enjoyment of abundance. So if I'm going to feast on something, again, with food, we can picture a big table just full of the best kinds of foods, and oh, that's a feast. When we think of feasting my eyes on something, it's something I enjoy, whether it's beautiful or new or whatever it might be. I'm just staring at something and taking it in and all of it in. So feasting has this idea of I'm enjoying the abundance, the goodness of something. When it comes to scripture, what the Bible says about fasting is quite a bit different. It's talking about a communal sharing of a planned meal with a focus or remembrance and thankfulness of God's goodness. So it's got a God-centered focus, it's with others, and it's intentional. And what it doesn't include in there is the amount. Biblical feasting does not have to do with the amount, which that's hard for us in an American culture to get our minds around. Isn't feasting about the size or the amount? And feasting in scripture actually has to do with the experience, not the measurement. It has to do with what we're thinking about and what we're experiencing with others, not just the amount of food when it comes to that. So if we're to understand feasting, we actually need to back up and do a little bit of just kind of looking into scripture of what the Bible has to say about food and to see if our understanding of food orients with what the Bible has to say about food. So what I thought we would do this morning is just start at the beginning in Genesis, that's the first book in the Bible, and just walk through to Revelation, which is at the end of the Bible, and just look at what it has to say about food. Great? Okay, let's start now. We'll be done sometime this evening. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 is really the first time that food is talked about. What happens in Genesis, if you don't know this, you open up the Bible and God creates. And he just starts creating, and God speaks, and it happens. And so there's a void, and then there's nothing, and then all of a sudden there starts to be what we know now as earth and creation and universe, and starts walking through. And then at the end of 7 days, God says to the human he's created, he gives him this instruction, or what's known as a mandate, is to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, or to rule it, or to manage it, or to steward it. So that's the first 7 days. The very next thing that he says, after that's all set in place, is he's talking about dinner. He says this. Then God says, verse 29, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Now, if God had not told Adam this, if he had not told Adam and Eve this, they probably would have figured it out. They probably would have just started getting hungry and going and finding food. But the first thing after the mandate to humanity, the first thing he says after that is like, okay, you can eat this. All this is good. And what God is saying is, you're in the Garden of Eden. Everything, God's already said this, it's all good. The water is good. The land is good. The trees are good. The animals are good. You are good, humans. And you're going to subdue or rule over all of this. And the first thing he says after that is, hey, you can eat. Go for it. Eat. He's saying, all this is good to eat. A few verses later in chapter 2, if you've read this, he says, there's one tree you're not to eat of. So in the whole Garden of Eden, of all of creation, hey, you can eat anything. All of this is good. Go for it. And they just start eating. And even the tree that he's not to eat of looks good, which is part of the problem that gets in later in chapter 2 and 3 of sin enters in and they actually eat some of the fruit that they're not supposed to eat. But if, aside from that tree, everything else, go for it. All this is good. Okay? We're going to count that as Genesis. We're going to skip over Exodus, but we're going to talk about Exodus. What happens is, the story of humanity, the story in the Bible, is sin enters in just the next couple chapters, right? And one of the results is that God's people, once they become numerous, end up in slavery. And they're in slavery in Egypt, which is outside of their land. And they're in Egypt, and then they're freed from slavery, and they go into the desert to hang out for about 40 years while an unfaithful generation dies off. And it's in that time when God begins to talk more about food, which is an issue because they're wondering where it's going to come from if we're going to be in the desert. But throughout the Old Testament, we go from Genesis to Exodus, we end up in Leviticus. And Leviticus is a wild book, and maybe you've read it and maybe you haven't, but there's all sorts of instructions in there. And what we get is this message starts to come through of don't eat this. So in the garden, it was eat everything. It's all good. And then we get this, you're my people, you're unique from others, And part of how you're unique is you're not to eat these things. So there's this whole list of what they're not to eat. And then there is this list of how to eat. And God starts giving them basically a navigation tool to get through every year when you plant and farm and harvest, and then you plant again, this cycle that happens in the earth year after year, this how to navigate through each year. And in Leviticus chapter 23, we get this list of these meals or non-meal time, meals or non-meal time. And the first one is Passover. So he says, part of your story, and we've talked about this at the beginning of the year, this meal that we have is connected to Passover, that God said, I'm going to send an angel of death, and but you are going to be spared. And it's connected. It's pointing towards Jesus, which we come to this table. We're invited every Sunday to remember that Jesus is our sacrifice, and it's through him that we find salvation. The Passover points to that. And so he's telling them, even in Leviticus, part of your year is to celebrate this Passover meal. And it's a Seder meal, which has all the symbolism. We walk through it in January. Then after that, we get this Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? Which, you're like, unleavened bread, I would hardly associate feast with that. Well, true. That's not what we typically think of a feast, but bread that hasn't risen. And then you got the Festival of First Fruits, which is actually, this gets really complicated, but the First Fruits feast is actually in the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and it's one of the days in that, and it's there to, First Fruits begins the first harvest meal. So the harvest begins, and the first fruits are actually taken and given as a sacrifice to God, and then they continue and eat food and celebrate in that way. And then the Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost, happens 7 weeks later, and this is real, you know, real important. Write this down: 7 weeks or 7 days, and 7 weeks equals 49. You add one more day, you get to 50, which is what Pentecost means. And so it's, again, planting throughout the year these steps where you stop and you eat intentionally because God's told you, eat a feast around this day. And so first fruits happens at one point, 50 days later, there's another feast that happens. It's another harvest feast or festival. And then you get the Feast of Trumpets where, again, you're not eating trumpets, but there's a celebration of, hey, you know, what are we celebrating? That God is good. And this is actually pointing back to that God has freed them from slavery. Again, there's this celebration. Day of Atonement, that's actually a fast, not a feast, but Day of Atonement is listed in there. And then Feast of Booths, or the Tabernacle. And this was booths where they would go out and basically set up like a little lean-to or a tent, and they would take food with them, and they would have this feast out away from where they would normally eat and be thankful for God that he's provided for them throughout the year. God in Leviticus, again, Leviticus gets such a bad rap, but there's this beautiful picture of God saying, this is how you are to eat throughout the year. And you're both the fast at Day of Atonement, but these other times you're to enjoy the food that I've given to you. And it fits with their rhythm of year of planting and harvesting. And it is constantly pointing them back to what God has done for them. But it's with this limitation of these foods you're not to eat. These foods you are to eat and to enjoy. So, all the way forward to Jesus. So we're going to count that as our Old Testament, all right? We just fast forwarded a ton. We're going to make it. So we get to Jesus. Jesus shows up, and if you have read the New Testament, if you've actually kind of imagined and try to picture in your mind, what did Jesus do throughout the week? What was his life like? Of the things that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we read through those and get this image, or we've watched video recreation of it, Jesus did a lot with food. So many of the stories of Jesus are around food. So many of the stories of Jesus teaching and getting in debates with religious leaders that didn't quite get it, of him healing, had to do in context where they were eating and food. So food is a good thing for Jesus. Jesus is our model both for fasting and for feasting. And when a fast, he calls us to do that in private. But when it comes to feasting, there's this sense of communal enjoyment and engagement. In John, one of the very, very first stories that we have of Jesus is this wedding feast in Canaan. And he says this, then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and did something. But we're going to stop there. This is the wedding feast is going on. Jesus' mom, Mary, is involved in some way in the feast, in food prep, in hosting. We don't exactly know. But she knew what was going on, and she knew that the wine had run out. Now, you're thinking, how much wine was involved? We don't exactly know, but it was a lot. And we're going to get into this later on, but this is a wedding feast, and it's this point to the future. So it's this neat little experiment that Jesus does when it's his first sign in the book of John that he turns water into wine. And we learn that it's not just the average kind of wine, but he went like top shelf. Like, this is really, really good stuff. He made really good wine so that the party wouldn't stop, the feast wouldn't stop, the celebration wouldn't stop, so that the hosts wouldn't be embarrassed. It was this gift that Jesus gives. And it says the guy that was overseeing it all tasted it and went, this is really good. And then there's a whole fun comment in there when he says, like, most parties, most hosts put the good stuff out first and then bring, once everybody's, you know, had a lot, then they bring out the average stuff and nobody really notices. And he says, you guys haven't done this. And it said, Jesus makes really good wine. That's the point of the story. No, it's not. But what Jesus is doing here, in the very first time he demonstrates and does something supernatural, is around a party and around a feast and around and specifically a wedding feast. And again, we're going to come back to that at the end. But Jesus enjoyed food and he wanted other people to enjoy food. He has this other, another kind of key thing around food is for Jesus is in the book of Luke in chapter 5, verse 27, it says this, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet or feast for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answers them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus has called another disciple, Levi, to be one of his 12, to follow him. Levi, if you get into kind of the relational dynamic that's going with this new band of 12, Levi does not necessarily, I mean, a few of them just don't fit, but he certainly doesn't fit. And he's basically taken advantage of and manipulated family and friends of so many that are already in the 12 as a tax collector. And so to be invited back into his people and to have this affirmation from a new rabbi is huge for him. And he says, we're going to throw a banquet. And as a tax collector, he's got the money to do it. And so he hosts a feast. But then it's the people that show up that really throw the other religious leaders a curveball. And they go, this is not who we eat with. And Jesus begins to redefine what he's going to do and who he's going to be and the kind of people he's calling to follow him. And he says, I'm not here for the healthy. I'm here for the sick. I'm here for those who are broken and rejected and marginalized, that they know that they're sinners. I'm here for them. And so you see Jesus begin to use these previously culturally limited moments. All of a sudden, he's seeing the ones that are left out. And his engagement with food actually becomes part of mission for him. And he uses it not just to enjoy and have a great wedding feast, but also as a way to reach others and help them come in and see him and hear from him and become part of a new family. Jesus also has this message in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 19 says this. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. Actually, back up. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. We know that about food. But what Jesus is saying is You have this belief about food that can actually defile you and make you unclean. And Jesus begins to radically change and turn upside down this teaching that had been going on from other rabbis and from Pharisees and from religious leaders, and to say, if we somehow eat the right thing, then we're good. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to redefine this. It doesn't have to do with what you're putting in your body. That doesn't actually make you more holy. And what Jesus is saying here is like, everything is actually okay for you. That's not what I care about, your heart. And your heart isn't controlled by food. Your heart isn't clean or dirty based on what you eat. I'm concerned about your heart. So catch this movement for a moment. When God created and there's a good garden and everything is good, everything was available except for one tree. Eat it all. Sin enters the world and God says, we're going to limit what you can eat for your own good. And you're going to be my people and you're going to be unique because you're going to not eat these things and eat these things in this way. And then Jesus shows up and he says, it's not about what you eat or don't eat. It's about your heart. I see you, I know your heart, and I want your heart. And what you eat or don't eat cannot change that. And so he begins to say, no, it's all good. It's not about that. It's about something much deeper. And then again, pointing back, Jesus' first miracle was the wedding feast. And if we jump all the way to the end of Scripture into Revelation, Revelation 19:9 says this, then the angel said to me, and this is John, who's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's been exiled there, and he gets this vision. And that's the book of Revelation. And he writes this in verse 9 of chapter 19. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb. And again, there's so much going on in the book of Revelation, but as he says this, and John is picturing and forecasting what for them is going to happen in the future, what we know is history now, but what was going to happen for them in the future, and that Rome was ruling, and that Rome would eventually be conquered and die and go away. And he's forecasting that in some of his writing. But then he says, even when Rome goes away, that's not the end. There's an end that's coming. And it's for those who know Jesus and are saved and redeemed, that they are invited into the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's at the end of time, at the beginning of the rest of eternity in heaven. And what John is pointing to there, and what we have at the end, is this image of a wedding feast. Now, we do weddings quite a bit different. Not all of us, but some of us do quite a bit different from that culture then. Here's how a wedding feast would typically look. It was often much younger than what is maybe, say, in American culture is typical today. But typically, a groom would be around 18. A bride would be a handful of years younger, 14-ish. Again, that sounds, for some of us, that's hard to imagine. Others of us, we can imagine it very closely because that's your story. But for them, at that time, that was kind of normal. And it was arranged marriages, which, again, does not mean that they weren't wanting it. That's hard for us. Again, many of us in our culture can't even imagine an arranged marriage, but obviously it worked very well for a very long time. And in some cultures, it still works really well today. But families were involved, and a groom's family would agree with a bride's family that their kids were going to get married. And the groom's family would give a dowry, give money to the bride's family. And that would be like the engagement period. So if you read the story of Mary and Joseph with Jesus, they were in that period, that betrothal period, where the bride price has been, the dowry had been paid, and now we're just in a holding pattern until the celebration. And so time would go by, typically enough time for the groom to either get his room ready or to build another room or home on his father's property. And then when that was all done, it was ready, a party would come, and they would come to the bride's house, and pick up the bride, and oftentimes carrying her and her bridesmaids, and they would travel back through the town to the new house, a new place. And then there would be the wedding party or the festival. Now, my middle son is getting married this summer. We're in the process of planning the wedding feast. And it's going to be a couple hours. And it's going to cost a lot of money. And so if you would like to donate or take, no. My son and his fiance are figuring out how to pay for that. And we're trying to contribute some, and her parents are trying to contribute. And this is for a few hours. Here in the first century, it was 5 to 7 days. I can't imagine how much that would cost. Like, hey, can you, I mean, wouldn't it be fun, like, just to know people who have kids at the marrying age, and we're like, okay, we've got this month covered. We've got three friends that are getting married. We don't have to plan any food for this month. We're just going to go to the feast, three in a row, back up, you know. January's covered for food. We don't have to budget for that. And now we need to make some move friends that will invite us to their wedding. 5 to 7 days. That's a lot of wine, a lot of food, a lot of, that's a party. But the whole town knows, right? Everybody knows. And this is a new life that's starting, a new marriage. And it's starting here. And they're all there and supporting it and encouraging it. That's a feast. That's what they had in mind when John starts writing in Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus. And the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And what he's saying is that there's a party happening in the future when Jesus returns, when we rise from the dead. And again, this is a whole thing beyond feasting, but that our bodies are restored in some way, which we don't totally understand. But our bodies have some kind of physical form, which is so hard to imagine. But Scripture says that there's going to be some kind of restoration of the body, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And in the midst of all that, which we can't figure out details on what that exactly looks like, but food is a part of it, and a party is a part of it, and a feast is how it's described and defined. And it's pointing forward to. So when we fast and when we feast today, one of the things that we're doing is preparing ourselves, stepping into a rhythm that's a God-designed, Jesus-modeled rhythm, where we step in and we're actually practicing for eternity. There's something about our relationship with food that Jesus deeply cares about, that is deeply spiritually influential in our lives. And when we look at food as just an appendage that we get to navigate and manage on our own, we're missing part of what we find in the biblical story, what we find will be part of us for eternity. And we actually get to hold that and to purchase that and to consume that and to share that in a way that points to eternity right where we are right now. If we look at our definition in communal sharing of a planned meal that points to, that helps us focus on remembrance and thankfulness of God's goodness, we begin to see an experience that can shape us and reorient us throughout our week, throughout our month, throughout our year. When we talk about fasting, we talked last week about how few people actually fast. If we're to redefine and reimagine what our relationship with food looks like, so that we can step out of it and away from it for a while, so that it doesn't dominate or own us, and then engage with it with others in a way that has God at the center and reorients us to his presence and work in our life. I realize I've gone a number of weeks now, it feels like a really long time, without mentioning brain science. So I want to mention it again. I've given myself permission to go here again. But when we're thankful, when we express gratitude, there's something that actually happens physiologically for us in our bodies when we're thankful for God. Now, it's one of the reasons that we sing. It's one of the reasons that we stop and pray when we're collectively together. When we are able to say, God, you are good, and to actually take time and remember, God, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Something happens in us, in our brains. It's called relational receptors, but it opens us up to hear from God and to connect with God. When we do that with food, even the simple thing of praying, hey, we're going to eat, let's stop. And I don't know, we might all have different definitions or expectations about praying around food. One of my first ministry positions, I think I was 24 years old, had a guy that was slightly older than me in ministry, and we were on the same team. And we would be at lunch and sit down, and you know, I was younger and just starting out, and go, okay, aren't we going to stop and pray? And he was like, nope, I've moved beyond that. I'm not bound by that. I don't need to pray. Just, you know, God's good, and he gives us food. And I was like, oh, you're kind of like a rebel. Like, that's wild. Like, okay. Now, I'm just going to judge him. No, I'm not going to judge him. He was in a different place. I don't know that he would do that today. But for me, it made me think, like, why do I pray at a meal? Why do I pray in public? Why do I pray at home? If I'm on my own, do I pray? Like, but there is something about coming to consuming food. We just simply say, God, this is from you. Now, I know I paid for it. I know I ordered it. I watched the guys that make it. But God, you're over all of this. You gave me the money to buy it. You created this planet in a way that produces this. You gave creativity to people to create a new recipe in a way. You gave energy to people to prepare it. And now I'm eating it. Maybe I'm eating it with others. And God, thank you. I'm going to invite you into this moment and thank you for all of this. This is yours and you've given it to me. It reorients us. It sets us. It opens us, even our brains, to say, God, you're in this moment. Even in the busyness of my day or this meeting that I have that has nothing to do with you, I can say a prayer and God, you're right here in the midst of it. Certainly when we get together. We did this thing a couple weeks ago at the Pancake Feast. And we played a 90-second video that talked about fasting. And even that, and again, there was kids in there that we required to sit and watch 90 seconds. And as soon as it was over, they were like, we did it. Can we get our pancakes now? I don't know what eternal impact that's going to have on kids. But they get like, we're going to enjoy some really good pancakes. And I can smell them right now. But I'm here with my family in a church building. We just watched something, and I don't really understand fasting that much, but it has something to do with the Bible and God. And okay, there's some kind of framework that's provided. There's a context that's provided. There's a minimal bit about of teaching of going, this God is involved in this, and it begins to form them. When we feast and we involve God in it, it begins to shape us. Four quick things to consider. The first is this, inviting God into your eating. And I realize that sounds odd. Some of you are like, I already pray, I'm good. Can we move to the next one? We'll get there. But when you think about food, that you invite God into that. We all have different relationships with food. Some of us, it is an absolute struggle. It is deeply entwined in our identity, and we really struggle to separate it and to understand what's a healthy relationship with food. Others of us have a different kind of metabolism, and we hardly think about food. We just think about what our next meal is and look forward to it. So I realize that we all have a different relationship with food, but the call is the same, to invite God in to our eating. Eating is not something that is outside of God's view. He talks a lot about it. He cares about our management and our consumption of food, that we invite God into it. Even eating is something that God cares about and wants to be involved in it. And when we involve God with any part of our life, as soon as we invite God into that part of our life, the next thing happens is that we are invited to submit that part of our life to God. That we submit that, not just invite him into it, but then say, God, you're going to be king over this as well. It's one of the reasons that feasting exists. When we feast with others and we invite God into that, we acknowledge, God, you have control over this, and this is from you. When we invite God into our eating and when we submit it to him, we are actually living into this verse that we've read a few times and incorporated into our closing prayer for this series. And that's Mark chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I have a translation of that that's a lot more simple. It's this. Every part of you is to love God. All of your relationships, every part of your human being, your physical self, all of it. It's just, what Jesus is doing when he provides this answer is that there's no part of your life that is unseen, unloved, and intended to be redeemed by me, even our eating. And so even when we invite God into our eating and submit that to him, it's actually, we're headed down the road of loving God, even with that part of ourselves. The third thing is this, is that we would steward our food and not be a slave to it. That when we begin, when this happens, when we invite God into it and begin to submit him, this part of our life to it, then we're stewarding it. We're actually managing it. We're taking control over it. All the way back to Genesis, rule and subdue. Multiply, rule and subdue is the mandate that God gave to us as human beings, that food is not to rule us and to somehow either become an idol or an addiction or an unhealthy need, but it's actually something that we're to steward. And again, I realize that we cover the spectrum of some of us, that's never anything we've even considered. For some of us, it's a daily battle and fight, but that we would intentionally steward it and actually serve God in the way that we're handling our our food. And here's the last one, is that we would enjoy food. That we would enjoy food and that we would delight in God's goodness. I want to read this last verse to you, and it's way back in the Old Testament. But this is fascinating to me. I hope it is fascinating to you. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and it's talking about tithes. Tithes, like tithes and offerings, tithes a tenth. Okay, but hang with me on this. It says this, verse 22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all of your field's produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. That's just a good meal. So, agricultural people, they're constantly planting and managing their fields and harvesting. He says, okay, when you harvest the first fruits, the best, set aside and then eat it. Like that's fantastic. And then he goes this, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. This is a worship service planned around food. That's what this is. Wine, grain, olive oil, and then the best meat that you've got, like the first and the best. And he says, set aside that for God in so many ways. And he says, this one, he says, now set this aside and enjoy the meal. And listen to this then. But if that place where you're supposed to go and celebrate this, the place that God sets aside, but if that place is too distant and you've been blessed by the Lord your God, meaning like you've had an abundance of crops, and so you've got so much and it's so far away, and cannot carry your tithe, man, God, my produce have been so good. My herds have multiplied so much and grown so much. I've earned so much this year. I just can't even carry it to the temple. It says this, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away. Then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household, communal, shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Like, that is the most wonderful and complicated, convoluted invitation to a self-funded party ever. God is saying, hey, I'm in control of when the sun rises and the sun sets. I'm in control of when the rain falls. I'm in control of the quality of the soil. I'm in control of the harvest. I'm in control of your life. And some years there will be an abundance, and some years it might be a little slim. But regardless of if it's little or if it's great, you're to take a tenth of it, and you're to give it back to me. And here's what I'm going to do with it when you give it back to me. I'm going to sit you down at a table, and you're going to enjoy it. And you're going to enjoy it. And you're going to look at each other, and you're going to revere me. You're going to know that I'm good, but you're also going to look at each other, and you're going to laugh. And you're going to tell a good joke, and you're going to share a story, and you're going to learn something new about another person. And it's all going to be around food, and I'm at the center of it. Isn't that so merciful and gracious from God to say, I want you to enjoy it. You're going to take a tenth and have the greatest party of the year right here. And if it's so much that you've got to sell it all and travel to where I'm calling you and then buy it all there again, which is, might even be better, and sit down, right, like the goodness of God to say, do it this way. Jesus invites us to fast, to set aside a time to not eat something or to not eat anything, whatever it might be. And then he also invites us to feast. And the reason is because he's preparing us for eternity. And the reason is so that food doesn't become our God or our idol and that we become a slave to it. And the reason is because we're not meant to just go off on our own, but we're meant to be together and enjoy his goodness and richness. And it's not just for us, but that we're invite other people into it as well. This is a feast that we're invited to this morning. It's just a little cracker and a tiny little cup of juice, but it's a reminder of God's provision for us in the person and work of Jesus. Because of what he's done, we have a feast coming that's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be better than anything that we've ever imagined. So I'm going to pray for us, and as you're ready, we're going to come forward and take communion together and continue to worship. Jesus, you're good in ways that we're still just discovering. You see every part of who we are. You see the parts of us that we've fixed up and let others see. You've seen the parts of us that we've never talked to anybody about, that we keep hidden. And God, we readily admit that in our culture, in our time, in our city, food can easily become an idol, and it can easily control us. Would you help us? Would you lead us? Would you give us grace in stewarding food in our life so we're not a slave to it, to be able to share it well with others, with you at the center, and be able to celebrate you? God, as we continue on and learning about fasting and feasting, would you give us encouragement and guidance on how to do both in a way that shapes us more to be your people in this world at this time?